Our lesson this morning is out of Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 8, the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, Salvation and Holy Living. The Leviticus 23, 1 to 44 feasts for Israel typologically predict God's program for his people in history. What is valuable for us to study today in view of unsettling current events? The second feast is Passover and Unleavened Bread, and they're both treated as a single feast. And it typifies our salvation in Christ, followed by a holy life that is tied to that salvation. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7b to 8, he's talking about a church discipline situation. But he says, Christ our Passover is sacrifice. Therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread and holiness. So they're connected. So we view the scripture to understand the truths of this feast and God's program for his people as follows. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we're thankful for Christ and for the salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God who has come to indwell every believer and empowers that believer for life, for service, who ministers to the believer as a divine parent, who illuminates the Word of God to us so that we can comprehend it. And we thank you, Father, for that ministry, and we ask that as we take advantage of it this morning that indeed we would understand the text and then apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll look at it. Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 8. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations. Convocation is a meeting together, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. That's a Sabbath. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. In other words, the feast of unleavened bread is bordered by two Sabbaths. You have a Sabbath where you rest at the first day, and then you have a Sabbath that you rest at the seventh day. Now, the Passover typifies the salvation that is provided by Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross as follows. The Apostle Paul claimed that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians 5:7b. Viewing the details of this event provides a rich source of types regarding Christ's work on the cross. The Passover lamb was to be without blemish, and a blemish would be evidence of the fall of man into sin and its resulting curse. And the Passover lamb was without blemish according to Exodus 12:5. And this typifies the sinlessness of Christ, our qualified substitute on the cross. Remember in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it's very important that Christ died without sin. If Jesus had died with sin, he wouldn't have been able to be an atonement for you and for me. He had to have infinite righteousness, and he applied that to finite unrighteousness of billions of people. And that's why, of course, infinity times one is much greater than billions times a finite number. That's why the one atonement of Jesus Christ can cover the sins of the world. Then the lamb was to be male, 1 year old, and that typifies Jesus Christ in his humanity. Jesus was a male. He was a man. He wasn't born as a woman. He was born as a man. And he was born as a man specifically because he's the second Adam. Adam was the one who had plunged the entire human race into sin by his act of sin. And of course, Eve came from Adam. So Jesus is the new Adam. And as the new Adam, you have to be a man. That's why God wanted our Savior to be a man instead of a woman. That was so that he could correct the whole situation that had been created by Adam. Someone has said that when Adam sinned, it's like taking a pillow full of down and opening it up on a church steeple and letting the wind blow the feathers out. Okay? What a mess. The cross of Jesus Christ is not like that. The cross of Jesus Christ is where you go around and pick up all the feathers and put them back in the pillow, even after the wind has blown them around. The massive work of Jesus Christ to deal with sin and the effects of sin is something that it's mind-boggling, but it's a wonderful thing that has occurred. Now, the Passover lamb was to be slain literally, and in the Hebrew text it says between the evening. There's a word for evening that deals with what occurs at sunset. Between the evening means that it's before sunset. And generally, this is the time between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 5 o'clock in the afternoon. That's what the Jews often refer to as between the evenings. Well, that's very important. Jesus was crucified at the time of the daily morning sacrifice, which would have been 9 o'clock in the morning. And he died at the time of the daily evening sacrifice and also at the time of the slain Passover lambs in Judea. There were a couple of sacrifices that are involved here. That every day a lamb was offered up at 9 o'clock in the morning and also at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was the morning and the evening sacrifices. But on the Passover day, you have an extra situation. You have not only the regular lamb that is offered in the morning when Jesus was put on the cross, but when Jesus actually died. Remember, it's the death of Jesus Christ that atones for our sin. When Jesus died, you not only had the regular daily sacrifice, you had the Passover lambs in Judah and Judea that were being slain at the very instant that Jesus was dying on the cross. And he gave up his life at the cross. At 3 o'clock on Nisan 14, Nisan, the name used to be Aviv, but when the Jews went to Babylon, they picked up the Aramaic and used the word Nisan instead of Aviv. Dr. Harold Horner, who got his doctorate from Cambridge University, was one of my profs at Dallas, wrote the book Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Jesus celebrated the Passover the night before. The reason was is the Galileans celebrated Passover earlier because they kept time and the date earlier. That's why Jesus ate the Passover the night earlier. He was eating it, even though he was in Judea, he was eating it according to Galilean time because Jesus was from Galilee. But in Judea is where they actually sacrificed the Passover lamb at the time when Jesus Christ was being crucified. That's very, very important. What's interesting is that no bone of the Passover lamb was supposed to be broken. Exodus 24, verses 43 to 46 says this. And it typifies the fact that not a single bone of Jesus Christ was broken in his suffering and his death on the cross. If you check John 19, 33 to 36, what they did in order to hasten the death of people who were on a cross, many times people on the cross, tetanus would set in because of the iron nails, and so they couldn't breathe with the diaphragm, so they would push on the nails with their feet in order to breathe at the upper part of the body. It's very excruciating, of course. Well, in order to hasten death, they would break the legs. If you broke the legs, they couldn't get mechanical advantage, and they would asphyxiate and die. So they broke the legs of the thieves on either side of Jesus, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. What they did, they pierced his side. And when they pierced his side, the water flowed out and it had separated. The hemoglobin had separated from the white blood cells. And that demonstrated to them, and these were Roman soldiers, that Jesus was dead. Now, Jesus would have been dead. They were convinced of that because in those days, if the soldiers failed to have a man die at crucifixion, they were crucified. So they wanted to make sure that Jesus was dead. So when they pierced his side, and they saw that come out, then Jesus died. There's a doctor who's an expert in, he was a coroner, an expert coroner. The state coroner of the state of Arizona did a study on this. I think apparently he was a Christian. And he said that when they pierced the side and the blood and the water came out separated, he said that demonstrates that Jesus did not die of crucifixion. He died of an explosion of the sac that surrounds the heart, which would have been an excruciating death. He killed himself. He took his own life. Jesus said, I have a power to lay it down, I have a power to take it again. Apparently, the Lord Jesus was so highly motivated to die for the sins of the world for us, he chose an excruciating death, and he burst that sack around the heart and died. And then when they pierced his side, it was evidence, absolute evidence, that no man took his life from him. He gave it. In fact, Pilate, when he found out that Jesus was already dead, was amazed, because he said, normally they don't die. Normally they would take several days to die. But the soldiers were in a hurry to get the bodies off of the cross because the next day was a Sabbath, so that's why they hastened to the death. Normally they would let them stay up there, and after a couple of days, then they would eventually die. But this was a hurry job. But Jesus did not have a single bone of his body broken on the cross. The blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the two side posts and the upper doorpost of the house, of a household in Israel, to keep the Lord himself from killing the firstborn in that house, Exodus 12:7 and Exodus 12:12-13. Likewise, the blood of Jesus Christ so propitiated, that means it gratified the wrath of God against the sinner, that when one believes in Jesus Christ, typified by the application of the blood to the doorpost of the house, God's wrath passes over him, and he is saved from eternal damnation by the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is another reason why we don't believe that as the church, we're going to go through the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is often known as the time of the wrath of God. The wrath of God was already expended against you and me in Christ. He took it on himself. So as a result of that, in a real sense, God has passed over you and me if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. So if the wrath of God is coming on the world for having rejected Christ, and you and I have not rejected Christ, we have received him, then we can't be here when the wrath of God occurs. And that's called the blessed hope. The rapture has got to be before the great tribulation is coming on the earth. But Jesus took the wrath of God against us. What is also interesting is, if this was the angel of the Lord, and we know from Old Testament studies that the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself was the one that was passing over those houses that had the blood on it. And he was actually sealing his fate, because then if he was passing over, eventually he was going to have to die for these people. Jesus is the angel of the Lord who also hindered Abraham from slaying his son. Remember when Abraham offered up Isaac? And he said, you've not kept back your son from me. But in protecting Isaac that way, Jesus was sealing his own fate. So when he came, he took upon himself a body and the humanity and everything. There was nothing that could cause him to avoid the cross. So all of these actions of the Lord and his pre-incarnate views and presentations in the Word actually sealed his own fate to the cross. The high level of motivation for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for Jesus to go to the cross in our behalf is something that is astounding. But it causes us to see how obliged we are, as a result of that salvation, to live lives that are righteous. And that's where the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes in. Unleavened bread typifies the holy life of a believer, and it's equipped and required of God to live. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is intimately connected to the Passover observance. The Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasted for 7 days began the evening of Passover itself. Now, we had just read that it was the next day that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to start on the day after Passover. We have to remember, the day starts at sunset. You go from sunset to sunset. So the Passover is actually celebrated at the evening, but as they're eating the Passover, you're going into the next day. So that starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread that night. Now they would actually celebrate it beginning actually the next morning. They would start eating the bread. But notice the connection, very close connection between the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we're going to find out why. Both the start of Unleavened Bread and this last day of this feast were holy convocations. Sabbaths that we noted in our last lesson in this series signify God's grace when man is to rest from his futile self-help meritorious works to try to please the Lord. This has significant applications for us today. Christ's death, typified in the Passover, provides salvation based solely on God's grace. For man is saved not by works of righteousness that he performs, but by the mercy of God, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. Any effort to mix faith with man's meritorious works errs in violation of the first Sabbath of unleavened bread. We often quote this in fact, I think every Sunday in our introduction. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's not of man's meritorious works. And so you've got the Sabbath tied in with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and also Passover. Similarly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so closely connected to Passover, indicates that the holy life we are to live, typified by this feast in 1 Corinthians 5:8, is based on God's gracious salvation in Christ and the provisions that his salvation supplies to enable the believer to live a holy life. Let me just stop here. This is the colossal error that occurs in today's church. Many, many Christians are trying to live a godly life, and what they commit to God is the use of their sin nature. And they're trying to make a sin nature live a godly life. It is impossible. This is why we have to obey what Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. Let me quote this. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's the secret. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the only one who can live a Christian life is Christ. I can't live it. You can't live it. And so to do this impossible task that we don't have the ability to do, we rely on God. And as an act of faith, we rely on God to serve him. As an act of faith, we rely on God to overcome temptation to sin and so forth. Throughout the whole Christian life is a life of walking by faith because it's by grace. We live by grace. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, in addition, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days long. The number seven typologically throughout Scripture signifying completeness or perfection, picturing how a believer in Christ, by the provisions of the cross of Christ, is equipped of God to live a perfectly holy life. I'll never forget when we had our Nepal Christian Academy here, we had Greg Vossler, who was our superintendent of the school. I quoted to him one time, 1 John 2:1, little children, these things I've written unto you that ye sin not. Because he had told me that it's impossible not to sin. I said, no. It's true that we all do sin, 1 John 1, verse 8 and verse 10, but we have the capacity not to. Otherwise, John wouldn't have written in 1 John 2:1, these things have I written to you that ye sin not. We don't have to sin. We can live, if we're relying on the Lord, we can live a life of perfect righteousness. Now, we don't, and this is why we have to avail ourselves of 1 John 1:9 and confess our sins, we get back into fellowship with the Lord and walk with him. Also, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is framed by two Sabbaths. It starts with a Sabbath, and it ends with a Sabbath. One that starts at the other completes at Leviticus 23, verses 7 and 8. Typologically, this fact teaches that the holy life we believers in Christ are to live is achieved completely by grace, a life of faith where we're resting in God's power, not self-help works of the sin nature, Galatians 5:16. Walk by means of the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the sinful nature. Only God can live a holy life, so we must rely on God to live it through us, Galatians 2:20. This is so important that we rely on God. One of the main reasons why Christ died for us is not only to save us, which is wonderful, but God wants his people to live lives that are righteous. And it's a tremendous triumph for God for those of us who are still living in bodies that are not yet glorified, where we still have a sin nature, we're still confronted by the world and the devil that is around us as well as our sin natures, and then we choose to rely on the Holy Spirit and we live lives that are righteous. that's victory, and it's victorious to God, and it brings great glory to God and great pleasure to God to see his people living lives that are righteous. So the lesson is the Feast of Passover and unleavened bread typologically testify to the salvation of Jesus Christ wrought in his work on the cross that is made available by the grace of God, coupled with the resulting holy life that is intimately based upon and connected to the gracious provisions of that salvation, and that is produced entirely by the grace of God. So Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, so may we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread and holy living. To mimic the Apostle Paul, let me just quote his words there. Just before we turn it over to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, he's talking about the need for them to remove a sinning believer from their midst. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, for ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Amen. Okay, we'll open it up for feedback that you have, questions.